Nameless, but I'm sure if he listens to this online, I'll be getting a phone call or an email. But he told the story publicly, so I feel free to share it publicly as well. Many years ago, he went on a cruise on the Waverley down the Clyde, and I'm not sure exactly where he parked, but he knew that there was a time limit on the car park, that there was all these signs telling you that you needed to get your car out by 6 p.m. or whatever it was, because the car park would be locked. And anyway, and I don't think this was an unusual part of the story, the Waverley broke down, and it took them a lot longer to get back to Glasgow than anticipated. So when my friend and his family got back to their car, he was greatly concerned, because as he knew, the car park would be locked. But he spotted a gap between the two of the hedges in the car park, and he was sure that he could get out of the car park. It was a low curb, the hedges, and then another wee curb and onto the road. And he was positive that if he maneuvered correctly, he would get the car out there. So that's what he went to do, having not tested the strength of the soil between the hedges. And so his car, when the whatever wheel drive it had, when that hit the soil, it just started sinking. And he was well and truly trapped, and started planning to get his family out to give him a push and all the rest of it when the Port Authority Land Rover pulled up. And by now, he's already getting his defence ready, and he was at it all, and he just immediately said, "Look, I know, I'm sorry I'm in a mess, but we were on the Waverley, and it broke down." And the guy sat down there, listened to him, and says, "Aye, we know the Waverley broke down. That's why we left the gate open." You see, there was a way out, provided that he hadn't noticed. And by not going by the way out provided, got himself into a mess that he need never have been in. And you know, as Zechariah has these visions, God has shown his people, you're in a real mess. Whatever they may have thought, it might have been interesting to have some first-hand testimony of what the people in Zechariah's day thought of their own situation, when the work of the temple had ceased for 15 years, and they'd even started building their own houses and were more concerned for their own welfare and their own well-being than the temple of God. I wonder what they would have said if you'd said to them, "How come you stopped working on the temple? This is why God brought you back here. You've moved away from the vision of life God had for you." And that's true of every human being in our natural condition. We've moved away from the way of living and the way of life God would have for us. And I don't know what kind of reasons they would have given or excuses they would have had or what means of escape they had made for themselves, but it didn't get them into any better a place of happiness. It got them into a deeper and profounder mess. And so Zechariah comes along, and he comes along and he calls them immediately to turn back to God. But he also reminds them of the great reasons why they should turn back to God. Because God is a God who wants to be with them. God is a God who wants to have fellowship with them and friendship with them. "Return to me and I'll return to you." God is exhorting them to come back to himself, because he's the God who wants to be in the midst of them. God was intent on blessing them. God was committed to protecting them, so that every power that would ever come against them, he would raise up a means of defense to save them. But if you're not in tune with God, when these powers come against you, then these powers may very well have the ascendancy and conquer you. And at the end of chapter 2, which was the end of the third vision, we have this wonderful scene where the prophet is told, "Be still before the Lord, all humanity, because God has roused himself from his dwelling." God is on the move. God has his ways and his means, his escape routes. Because if you look back into chapter 2, in verse 7, "Come Zion, escape you who live in daughter Babylon." God is providing a way out of the places where we can be trapped. And spiritually speaking, that's far more serious than a locked car park. It's the locked imprisonment of our own sinfulness and brokenness. So it's interesting to think that at the end of one vision, he has this clear revelation. God has roused himself. God is on the move. So what will God do? What is God's priority? God is on the move. What's he going to do? Well, as we move into chapter 3, we see that he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right-hand side. As God moves, the first thing that we see in this vision is the enforcing of spiritual realities. Spiritual realities are enforced. You see, at the end of the day, whatever status we've had in this life, whatever position we've filled in this life, whatever success or failure we've had in this life, life comes down to this: God and God's enemies and the means in which God has provided to bring us back to himself. Joshua the high priest is representative of the temple worship. He's representative of God's communication to the people. He's the one who would have gone into the Holy of Holies to bear sacrifices for the people so that their sins could be forgiven. The Lord is the eternal Lord, the God and Savior of mankind, and Satan is there, the enemy of God, the one who has been rejected by God because of his rebellion, and the one who is intent on bringing as many souls as possible into a lost eternity with. So here, as Joshua moves, as Zechariah, moves into his next vision, what we're seeing is spiritual realities are brought into focus. God has spoken about Israel, spoken about Jerusalem, spoken about the nation, spoken about his purposes. But as he begins to move, we see God revealing these priorities. And he starts addressing the people through this vision of Joshua the high priest. Because Joshua, as I've said, had this great ministry whereby he would represent the people before God. That was the function of the high priest. And Joshua, we see his name as among those who had come back to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel and the first group of people that had been released from their captivity to go and rebuild the city of God and the temple of God. But as he is named, he is this representative of the people. And that's often in the Old Testament when the prophets would challenge Israel. You could often tell how healthy Israel was spiritually by the state and ministry of the high priest. The priesthood and its life, it was often indicative of the state of the people. Occasionally, you might get a faithful priesthood when the people are off the rails, and rarer still, you might have sometimes when the people seem to be good, but the priesthood were bad. But generally speaking, there is a theme that when the priesthood is on the wrong track, so are the people. That the representation of the people is true, and they represent where the people are at, and the people often end up in the state that the priesthood was at. So as God moves to get his people back on track, God's priority is not to find contractors for the temple. It's not to produce more raw materials for the building. It's not to deal with any of the physical aspects of their lives, but to deal with the heart of the matter as he sees it, which is the reality of their broken relationship with God. Now, they had many issues to deal with. They did have political issues to deal with in the complexity of the nation surrounding Jerusalem, who accused them of being spies and accused them of usurping the authority they were living under and all the rest of it. We read some of these stories in Ezra and Nehemiah. We know there was political opposition. We know that there was physical threats to their lives. We know that there was rubble and rocks that were hard to work with, and it was exhausting and difficult. But the real issue behind all that, what really stopped the building of the temple, was their spiritual condition. Their heart was no longer right with God. Their heart wasn't in the right place. We look in the Bible and we see people whose hearts are right with God and they can give themselves to the work of the Lord no matter what the opposition. When you read about Paul's life, how many times does he tell us, was he arrested, he was beaten, he was opposed, he was this, he was that? So many negative things against him. But he says, we don't give up and we don't give in. We press on. We're not of those who give up. And again, for those who were here on Thursday evening, that remarkable, dramatic presentation that we had in the church here of the Czech Republic gentleman who was imprisoned in Sudan for his faith, had gone to encourage the church and persecuted Christians in Sudan, ended up himself in a prison cell, facing injustice, facing dishonesty, facing manipulation and all kinds of evil, and times in desperation, at times so broken and questioning, yet remaining faithful. When your heart is right with the Lord, you can endure all kinds of things. But when your heart goes wrong and your heart is not at one with God, then suddenly the discouragements become more real, the dissuasion becomes easier, and the devil has his victory in terms of seeking to interrupt our walk with God. Added to the failure of the people, what was preventing them? This is one of the difficulties when it comes to the issue of our spiritual faithfulness. One of the things that we so often forget is we have a spiritual power at work in this world who is intent on destroying us. Satan, who has rebelled against God, who is banished from God's presence, who has a dreadful eternity ahead of him, is intent on populating his dreaded eternity with people who are rejecting God and his grace and his truth. And when we have him presented to us here, we have this awful insight to the mind and heart of Satan. He stands accusing the high priest. So it's as if we are reminded that what was true for Joshua, many people still feel to this day, that when we have failed, when we are broken, when we're cast down in this world, there is a voice that comes from heaven to help us. But if we don't hear that voice, what we often hear is the voice that comes from hell to accuse us and to remind us constantly of our failures, to remind us constantly of our sins, to expose us and to magnify in our minds our wrongs and even the things that might not have been that wrong, but they feel wrong. And Satan's presence is here. We find a similar picture in the book of Job, where again God's faithful servant, Job was faithful, Joshua has a lot to deal with here. But in these situations, in both of them, we find this spiritual powerful being whose purpose is to accuse. That's what he loves to do. Peter warned the early church, your enemy, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion, seeing whom he might destroy. And there's such a discouragement, and it's so dispiriting that the building of the temple was hard work, no doubt about it. There was much to put them off. But what had really halted their lives and caused them to stumble was that they had listened to the voices. They had lost sight of their purpose, and they were drawn into the quagmire of spiritual rebellion, and they found themselves in the trap of the devil. And we know Satan still works to disrupt the church, and something we probably don't pray enough about. But remember Paul's words to Timothy about those who had been Paul was praying that they would come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Spiritual realities. You see, God doesn't just get on with the physical. He wants to put the spiritual right. One of the most wonderful missionary talks I ever heard was presented to us in New Mills Church when we were there by missionary in Brazil who shared on the incident with Martha and Mary. And if you remember the story of Martha and Mary, two sisters, friends of Jesus, and Jesus comes to the house and Mary sits at Jesus' feet and Martha's busy work. But as she's busy working, preparing the meal, we suddenly get to see that while she was physically doing the right thing, emotionally and spiritually, she was in the wrong place, and Jesus rebuked her. She actually wanted Jesus to rebuke Mary. It's like, Jesus, will you not tell Mary to come and help me? She was angry that Jesus was happy to have Mary sit at his feet while she was running around doing all the hard work. But Jesus ended up rebuking Martha and said to her, Martha, you're careful and troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen the one thing that will never be taken away from her, fellowship with God. Mary was getting her heart right. And I remember what that teacher went on to say was that the person whose heart is right with God will outwork the person who's just laboring under that spirit of obligation and of duty without any love for Jesus. And you see, when God comes to get his people working again, he doesn't just come and say, come on, guys, hurry up, get back to the work site. He says, no, I want your heart to be right. I want your love to be right. I want you to remember why you're here. I don't want you just building a temple. I want you to remember that God has spoken in his word, and God has fulfilled his word, and God has brought you back here, and God is preparing for a great day of the revelation of his grace to this world, and you're part of it. And you're called to love me and to serve me. So when God is on the move, he is enforcing the spiritual realities that are a part of your life and my life that we so often lose sight of because life is so busy. Life can be so dreary. But don't lose sight of the fact you and I are eternal souls that have been created to know God, love God, and enjoy God. And everything else flows out of that. You know, what's incredibly encouraging in the midst of these spiritual realities is the fact that it's the Lord who deals with Satan, not Joshua. What I mean by that, Satan is standing there accusing Joshua. Look at the state of you. Look at the mess of you, because we know Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes. What kind of high priest are you? What kind of Christian are you? What kind of father are you? What kind of mother are you? What kind of person are you? Look at the state of you. And it's the Lord who rebukes Satan. It's God who comes to the defense of his child. The Lord rebukes you. Isn't it encouraging, friends, when we feel we haven't got the strength to raise our own defense or to find any excuse for our lives, that the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this, is that God has come to fight for us. He fights for breath, he fights for me, says Stuart Townend, talking about Christ's experience on the cross. He's come to fight for us. He's the big brother who knocks out the bully. Satan standing at his side to accuse him. What can Joshua say to him? Joshua's powerless against the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? The Lord's unashamed to own Joshua in this situation. What a wonderful insight to the heart of God. Joshua is a mess, and Joshua needs sorting, but you know what God says? He's mine. Satan, you can mock him, and you can accuse him, and you can decry him, and you can ridicule him, but in the courts of eternity, he is mine. I rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebukes you. The Lord has chosen this city, chosen this place, and chosen this person, and he uses a phrase. It's used by another prophet, and it's used by Jude in the New Testament that talks about the reality of the person who is saved by God. It's the person who is like a brand plucked from the burning, that before sin could destroy it, before we're completely consumed by ungodliness, God in his grace rescues us like a burning stick snatched from the fire. One commentator I was reading used the illustration in his own house. He threw some letters in the fire and suddenly realized that there was a check in one of the envelopes that he had forgotten to take out. So even though it's burning fire and all the rest of it, he delves in, he gets the poker till he manages to snatch out the envelope that he knew had the check in it. And even though it was charred and even though it was a mess, he wanted it and he rescued it. And that's what God says to us. Our lives are a mess. We will be burned up by the tragedy of godlessness. But God comes to snatch us from the fire. And then we move on to the next thing, is that we see God make a great exchange. You see, it's not that Joshua was so wonderful that God said, "Don't worry, Joshua, I've got your back." Because Satan was there to accuse him. And when we see the condition of Joshua, we recognize why he was there. You're supposed to be the high priest. You're supposed to be a spiritual leader. But you're standing there in filthy clothes. It's not the way that the high priest should be presented. And we know again, and this is something that goes into the Old and New Testament, that we have this depiction of spirituality illustrated for us in the kind of clothing we wear. Jesus would use clothing in terms of some of his parables about being at the wedding feast in the right clothes. Paul would talk about putting off the old clothing and putting on the new clothing. And the Bible uses the imagery, it's right in Revelation, of clean clothing and pure clothing as a testimony of righteousness and goodness. And so clothing like Joshua was wearing is a indication of the severity of the problem and the failing of his spirituality. If the high priest was in filthy clothing, then how bad is the condition of the people? And again, it's easy if we are familiar with the Bible to immediately think of the kind of thing that Isaiah said, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Here is the reality. Again, I'm talking, God says, of the spiritual realities. The heart of the problem is not the construction industry. The heart of the problem is the issue of your standing before me, your lack of righteousness. There's a call to repentance because their relationship with God has been so damaged and spoiled by their sinfulness and selfish motivations, so that even the good things they thought they were doing weren't good at all. Again, if we think of what Malachi said to the people in his day, he said, you know, you're bringing your sacrifices to the temple, but even your sacrifices, they're all tainted. Nothing's been done in purity of heart. Nothing's been done with honesty before God. Nothing is done rightly or correct. Even your religion is a mock. I loved what one of the old Puritans said, acknowledging how bad we are at times spiritually. He says, our repentance needs to be repented of, and our tears need washing. And God exposes this, but he exposes it not for the purpose of condemnation, but for the purpose of revealing his grace, because he then speaks and says, take off his filthy clothes. And he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. He is speaking through Joshua of what he can do for the people. Filthy garments gone and glorious clothing instead. You came in looking like a tramp, Joshua, and you're going out looking like the finest dressed man in the kingdom. Because God does this. He exchanges the unrighteousness for righteousness. He takes away the sin and he gives us righteousness. Isn't that the truth behind that great verse in the New Testament? He who knew no sin, that's Jesus Christ, he who knew no sin, never rebelled against God, never disobeyed God, never dishonored God, never lived selfishly, never lived for himself or for pleasure. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange that is at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the cross that we're about to remember in a few moments. And we see it here foreshadowed in this vision of the high priest. I'm taking away the filth and I'm giving you glorious garments. He who knew no sin goes to the cross as if he had committed every sin that you and I ever committed in order for us to be treated as the perfect son that he was. And he reclothes him and he puts a turban on his head. Some of you might have mitre in your translation, but it simply goes back to the book of Exodus and the clothing of the high priest, where he was to wear a turban and have a plate of pure gold on it that marked him out as holy to the Lord. So you see, God is saying through this vision to a discarded people who feel discarded and broken off from God, I'm here to restore you. I'm here to remake you. I'm here to reconstitute you, to set you apart again for me. You once stood here in filthy garments. You once had to suffer the accusations of Satan, but now I'm restoring you to a place and position of ministry, to be the royal priesthood that God wants his people to be. Restored, reclothed, and reassigned to the service in the kingdom. But then in verses 6 to 7, we come and see the challenge and reward of obedience. The challenge of obedience, but its promised reward. And in many ways, we understand here that it's how we respond to God's grace that is probably the greatest test of the sincerity of our faith. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house, have charge of my courts, and I'll give you a place among these standing here, the angelic beings. We see how forgiveness and mercy and cleansing and renewing are God's choice and God's exercising of his mercy towards us. But then the challenge is presented to the priest. I'm doing this for you. And how are you going to respond to this? You see, when we receive the forgiveness of God, it doesn't mean, oh, that my sins don't matter. No, it means that my sins matter so much that if I see what God is willing to do for me, I should reflect that appreciation of what he has done for me in the life that I go on to live. There was an old chorus used to sing many years ago, overwhelmed by love, deeper than oceans, high as the heavens, ever living God, your love has rescued me. All my sin was laid on your dear son, your precious one. All my debt is paid. Great is your love for me. And so the song goes on to point out that the desire is then to respond in love to God. He's saying, look, if you walk in obedience, if you keep my requirements, that's the challenge that is presented to you as I restore you. But as I do that, I'm reminding you that there is great reward in obeying God. There's reward in this life as obedience saves us from many things in this life that would destroy us. But there's the greater reward of what is to come. There's an incident in the New Testament where a woman caught in sin was taken to Jesus. And Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees. They want him to condemn this woman. She's caught in adultery. And again, we know that their motives weren't sincere, or there would have been a woman and a man brought to Jesus. They're trying to catch Jesus out. They're trying to test him. And Jesus says that remarkable thing, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So Jesus is saying, okay, you want to condemn her, you condemn her. But let me tell you this, you better have no sin in you if you're going to pick up a stone and throw it at her for the sin you're accusing her of. And John tells us, it's a beautiful way he tells us, the older ones started leaving first. Sometimes when we're young, and even as young Christians, we think that we don't have much sin, and then we get older and we realize how much we still sin and how much we still struggle with sin. And the crowd started leaving until it was just Jesus and the woman. And here's the amazing thing. What did he say? You who are without sin, cast the first stone. He could have cast the first stone. He was without sin. But he didn't cast the first stone. He asked, where are those who are going to condemn you? And she says, they're gone. Then he says, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. It's similar to what's happening here. You're seeing the mercy of God. You're seeing the forgiveness of God. You're seeing how much God wants to love you and free you and forgive you. Now, if you appreciate that and understand that, and if it touches your life, respond in obedience, respond in faith. Jesus didn't say, now, if you leave your life of sin, then I will not condemn you. I think that's often how many of us think of Christianity. Well, if I try hard enough, Jesus will eventually forgive me. But Jesus says, no, I don't condemn you. Leave your life of sin. And that's what was challenged here, the challenge to obey, but the recognition of the promise that obedience carries. Places of spiritual authority within the household of God. It's hard to know exactly what all these things mean, except that we do know that time after time in the Scriptures, God's children are promised a great future and a great eternity. Even to think that he promises here a place among those standing here. Who is standing there? The angels. Obey me, Joshua. People, obey me. Follow me in the light of how much I'm willing to forgive you. Be renewed in your walk with me. Walk in obedience. And one day when your walk in this life is over, you'll be walking with the angels. And then finally, I'll try and do this quickly, the reality of the great high priest to come. Listen, high priest Joshua, verse 8. You and your associates seated before me, you're symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch, see the stone. In that sentence, we have three revelations of Jesus. We have the servant that is prophesied throughout the Old Testament, especially large chunks of Isaiah, talking about God's servant coming into the world, the suffering servant. We have this image of the stone, and again, there's debate about exactly what is meant here, but the seven eyes, it's this sense of God's perfect vision, God's perfect understanding, the fullness and completeness of what God is seeing and what God is doing, the God who has laid in Jerusalem a cornerstone upon which he builds his church, and that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. So we have the stone and we have the servant and we have the branch. It's maybe a name of Jesus and a prophecy about Jesus that we don't think about often enough. But it's remarkable that a number of commentators point out how the picture of Jesus as the branch, the four times that it's prophesied in the Old Testament, it corresponds to the way in which the gospel writers present Jesus to us. In Jeremiah 23, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Behold your king, which corresponds to the presentation of Matthew, gives us that Jesus is the Messiah, the royal king. The branch as servant, my branch as we have here in Zechariah 3:8, which is the dominant theme in the Gospel of Mark, where we have the perfect servant of God. Jesus comes to serve humanity. In Luke's Gospel, where Jesus is presented as fully man, or in Zechariah 6, later on in this same prophecy, we have the man whose name is the branch, the humanity and reality of beholding the man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of the world. And then in John's Gospel, where John is so strong in teaching us that Jesus is the Son of God, we have the fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah, the branch of the Lord, behold, the Son of God, where he is fully God. You see, Zechariah, you're having a vision here that is far bigger than just your own day. It's the vision of the coming Jesus. It's the vision of the coming Savior. And he says, on one day, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And it was the darkest day in human history as Jesus dies in Calvary. But in that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree. What's he talking about? When he's talking about perfect peace, he's talking about serenity, he's talking about blessing, he's talking about joy that God is going to bring when Jesus removes the sin of the land, the sin of the people, through what he does in the giving of his body and blood at Calvary. You want a future of peace and blessing. You want to know the joy and strength and glory of the Lord. Trust the branch, the Son of God. Trust the Messiah. Trust the King. Trust the servant. Trust the greatest high priest who came to represent us in the courts of eternity.